Right, so we've been in our series. This is the last installment of our series. This is A Deeper Life, the joys and challenges of a deep walk with God. And as the Christian Missionary Alliance, this language of a deeper life is pretty peculiar to us. And what it speaks to is a life with God that goes beyond our conversion experience. Many of us in here, we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We can point to some kind of definitive time, even if it's a little fuzzier for us, for one person than another person. We could point to some period of time of our lives when we committed our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we basically said, Lord, take the wheel. You drive. I shouldn't be driving this thing. My life is yours. You take the wheel. You drive. I'll ride shotgun, right? And you have to do that. That is the kind of thing that Jesus demands of all people, and he's worthy of it. He has gone to the cross to die for our sins and to reconcile us to God and one another. And then as a result, he runs our life, but through us, not instead of us or in spite of us, but through us. And the Lord Jesus does that, and we have this time when we come to know him, and that's great. Beyond that, though, there is a constant deepening of our faith in the Lord. There's a constant deepening of our fellowship, our communion with God. And this is called a deeper life. And you'll find this in Christian traditions all over, just all over Christian history. For 2,000 years, you'll find it among Catholics. You'll find it among the Orthodox. You find it among, of course, the many different branches of Protestantism. You're going to find something like this. We may have different language. We may have different ways of even talking about it. We may even have different disagreements about how it all works. But there's something like this across the Christian tradition. So you see that kind of similarity, and you say, okay, there's something here. God's at work, right? Something normative here. So we call it a deeper life. And we've been exploring the joys and challenges of a deep walk with God. And just to recap on what that is, what is a deeper life defined? Well, this definition that I have before me, which is cobbled together mostly from my Methodist roots. I became a Christian in the Methodist tradition, so think John and Charles Wesley. That's what I most closely align with theologically. And a deeper life is surrendering all we know of ourselves to all we know of God, and to commit to grow in both kinds of knowledge, right? And so if you're walking with the Lord, you say, well, surrendering all you know of yourself, well, you're always getting to know more about yourself, because as you walk with God, you figure out more about you, and then you're discovering more about God, and that's constant, right? And so hopefully in our lives, that kind of knowledge deepens. It's not just head knowledge, it's also heart knowledge, right? And it's a commitment to grow in both kinds of knowledge, to not get stagnant and to not say, I'm done. I've reached the pinnacle. I am finished. It's like, no, as long as you are alive and breathing, thou art not finished. That's how this works. And so this is the deeper life. Last time we were together, we were talking about deeper zeal, brought back kind of an old-timey word where we talked about deeper zeal, the fact that what godly zeal is in the deeper life. We've been looking at a few weeks of signs of the deeper life. We said godly zeal is one sign. Zeal is like a kind of enthusiasm for the Lord, a kind of fervor for the Lord. Some people in evangelical circles, you'd say somebody's on fire for Jesus. Right? That's the kind of language you've heard. Well, that would be zeal, right? And we said that if we are stepping into the deeper life through revival, then zeal could look like heartfelt repentance. If we were stepping into the deeper life with respect to maturity, just need to grow up, then it means steady growth, not just like a little flash in the pan, but steady growth in Christ. If we're stepping into the deeper life through hardship, something tough in life that God didn't necessarily cause or bring about, but he will work with it to grow us up, right? Then we need faithful perseverance, right? Not just kind of grit our teeth and say, oh, I'll stick with Jesus even through this, but I hate it, right? You sound like Yosemite Sam, who used to like curse beneath his breath. Instead, at some point in time, even though stuff is tough, and we can say, God, this stinks and I don't like it, that's fine. That's very biblical, by the way. Read Job. But at the same time, we still let him grow us up through it. Right? That's the trick. You don't have to like it, but we can say that God can grow us up through it. Then the zeal can look like faithful perseverance. And lastly, if we're stepping into the deeper life through calling, sometimes it's just God deepens a calling in our life, a vocation, or gives us a new one. And we look at strategic service, right? Not just doing stuff, but doing the right stuff. and the right stuff the right way, right? So that's Zeal Complex. That's a recap from a few weeks ago, so if you want to check that out on YouTube, that is available for you. But today's our last one, as we've been talking about signs of the deeper life. We've laid the foundation for what the deeper life is, and then we've been going through three different signs of the deeper life to close out our time. We started out with holiness as a sign. Last one was zeal. This one's courage, right? Deeper courage for the deeper life. Deeper courage for the deeper life. And you could have chosen anything. There's oodles of things. If you said, what's a sign that you're growing in Christ, right? And if you, let's say you had like 10 books. 10 books that said, here are the signs that you're growing in Jesus Christ between 10 different authors, right? There'd be a lot of overlap between those 10 authors. And there should be, actually, right? There should be a lot of overlap. There'd be also a lot of differences, right? And so you might be looking at this and saying, well, if you had to pick three, why those three? Why holiness? Why zeal? Why courage? I just think that these are three, at least for me, and if you had another pastor in front of you, that pastor could easily and biblically choose another three. Just fine, right? But for me, I think these three are three that are pretty strategic for our time right now, right? For our time right now. Deeper holiness, because there needs to be a distinction between the people of God and people who do not yet know Jesus, right? That's just, you see that throughout the Bible, right? That God distinguishes his people from the surrounding environment and says, you are mine. You belong to me, right? You belong to me, and therefore you are distinct from everyone else who does not yet belong to me, right? And it's very easy to be tempted to blur those distinctions these days. It's very easy to go through the motions and simply not belong to God and to just do a bunch of religious-looking stuff, right? Zeal is another one, right? To be basically, again, what we used to call on fire for Jesus, right? Even if you don't necessarily like that terminology, that's fine. But zeal, it's very easy right now to just say, I'm going to keep it cool. And just, I'm going to live my quiet, privatized spirituality. In fact, there are many in our world who would love it if you would just cool it and just keep this a Sunday kind of thing, right? And not seek to be on mission for the Lord and not seek to be on fire for the Lord. There are many who just say, if you could just keep it all private, right? All privatized and keep it cool and keep it to yourself, that's great. But the Lord doesn't let that happen. Because the Lord thinks we ought to be making a dent in our environment, right? The Lord thinks that his people ought to turn the world upside down. Turn the world upside down his way, not some goofball way, all right? Not some nonsense way, all right? There are kind of checks and balances to this thing. Can't just be nuts for Jesus, right? And stick a Jesus sticker on any kind of bizarro thing we're going to do. That's crazy. Thou shalt not, right? But more zeal is needed. And this last one is courage, right? The courage to be authentically Christian, and not just that, but to have a deep walk with the Lord. The last one's courage. And courage is needed now. How appropriate to talk about courage on a day when we celebrate veterans, and we are celebrating courage. We're celebrating the authentic virtue of courage. And today we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 to talk about courage. This is As you can tell, 2 Timothy, this is Paul's second letter to Timothy. Ha ha, you know. And Timothy is a protege of Paul's. And Paul had sent him out to Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus, to basically be the pastor. We would call the pastor, the language back then would have been something like bishop or overseer or elder. Same thing. Right, those words all they often get smashed together in the New Testament. They mean the same thing, right? And so Paul sent Timothy to be the bishop, overseer, pastor at Ephesus, and it was a church that Ephesus was a very strategic church. In fact, in the New Testament, we know more about Ephesus than any other New Testament church. It pops up all over the place. You see Ephesus. If you're reading closely, I mean, we've got the letter to the Ephesians. We got 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was at Ephesus. We have Book of Revelation. One of the seven letters to the seven churches is to the church at Ephesus. And on top of that, in Acts, we see a lot about the church at Ephesus. So many leaders who come out of Ephesus and who were kind of going to and from. It was a major church in ancient Christianity, and not just in New Testament Christianity, but even into the early church fathers. You see this church pop up over and over again. Ephesus was a big deal church. It was big. The Lord did amazing work there. Many people turned from witchcraft and occultism and all kinds of different dark things. They turned to Christ, and the Lord turned Ephesus upside down. And it became this wonderful center for Christianity, a center where there was a lot of vibrant life in Christ, and a lot of people sent from Ephesus to other places. This was a strategic place. And even here, it's strategic in the New Testament. And there's some things going on there. I mean, there's lots of great things that the Lord is doing. But you know, whenever the Lord's at work, the devil's also at work. And so there's confusion in the Ephesus church. It's false teachers even who snuck in and were spreading all kinds of nonsense doctrines. There's things that need to get fixed. There's just leadership issues that Timothy had to address and all kinds of things he had to do to get some things straight. So it's a wonderful church. It's a great church. It's a vibrant church. But at the same time, it's got a few issues. And Paul had Timothy there in order to straighten some things out. Right? And this is his second letter to Timothy. And before we get into our main text, just getting the background, Timothy was young guy, and he also was, he was biracial. Timothy's mom was Jewish, and his dad was, they called a Greek, which basically just meant he was a Gentile, right? And it seems like his dad was more than likely not a believer, because if you read between the lines with things that Paul says, it seems like his dad was not a believer. Mom definitely was. She was a Christian Jew. She was a Christian Jewish lady, and then even his grandmother was also a believer in Christ Jesus, who also was Jewish. And so Timothy comes from a mixed lineage, and he's kind of strategically placed into this like cosmopolitan city, but then at the same time, he's young, and there's a lot of issues that are happening. And so it's this young guy who's biracial, and he's being thrust into this cosmopolitan atmosphere and asked basically to be the pastor of this really big deal church, this really strategic church. Big call. Right? Timothy already has a great pedigree, though, so that's fine. But it's a big call. And then, aside from the passage we're going to read today, you get a sense for how big this job is by how 2 Timothy ends. How it ends. And this puts some more meat on the bone, lets you know how big deal this is going to be. So I'm actually going to start at the end of 2 Timothy, just a few verses to get us a sense about how much courage this young man would need to lead this church. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul says this. He says, "For a time is coming when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Two things here. You're young, right? Your mentor is a rock star apostle, Paul, who probably is the greatest missionary the world has ever seen, aside from Jesus, right? Rock star apostle Paul, but you're young, you're being sent to a big deal church, right, to shepherd it, a cosmopolitan church that has some issues but is incredibly vibrant at the same time. And Paul's telling you two things, among other things, because obviously there's more to 2 Timothy than what I just read. Number one is, there are terrible people who are going to arise and who are going to be propagating all manners of false doctrine, right? Like a whole smorgasbord, a veritable cornucopia of false doctrine, right? And you will have to deal with them, because some of them will be in the church, right? And if they're not in the church, they will be making inroads into the church, right? Oh, and on top of that, I'm about to die. Right? I'm about to die. Right? Which is, that's how he ends it, right? When he's talking about, I'm about to be poured out like a drink offering. A drink offering is part of a sacrifice. It's an Old Testament image, right? It's from Leviticus. And basically, it's a kind of offering you can make to the Lord. It's a sacrifice. He's saying, yeah, I'm, I'm about to die. I know my time is about up, basically. God has told me my time is about up. I'm going to die. And he's like, you know, and I'm going to receive the great reward from the Lord because of that. But like, if I'm Timothy, I'm thinking, wait, okay, I'm really happy you're going to be experiencing a great reward in heaven when you die. But can we move back a step? You're about to what? And they're not together right now, hence the letter. They're apart. And here's Paul saying, yeah, I'm about to die. Right? I'm about to die. You would need courage. You would need courage, right? You would need courage. You're young, and your mentor is about to die. And you could be thinking, man, I'm alone, right? You would need courage. And I think that Paul seeks to, in 1st and 2nd Timothy, but especially 2nd Timothy, seeks to encourage Timothy, this young leader. So we're going to look at that, because for us, we need courage, right? We need courage. It is very easy to feel despair and to feel hard-pressed if you're a Christian right about now in Western culture. There are a great number of things that could discourage you and make you think to kind of throw in the towel. Some people are tempted to leave Jesus, and some people do that in spectacular fashion due to this wonderful thing called the internet. There are a number of people who've even made a bit of a cottage industry out of leaving Jesus in such a way that it's lucrative and brings them money because they write all kinds of very attractive books about, I left Jesus and you can too, in 3 easy steps, right? It's attractive. It's not only something that's attractive personally, it's kind of become a little bit of an industry. But even if that's not as drastic of a case for us, we could just say, hey, let me just kind of, I'm just going to kind of do my Jesus thing, and I'm going to keep it private and just be, you know, spirituality in a box and keep my head down and hope that, like, I don't draw the fire of anybody, right? And I don't end up in the line of fire and nobody's got crosshairs on me. That's really easy to do, right? Really, really easy to do. And like Timothy, I think that if we're talking about a deeper life with a deeper walk in the Lord, a Lord who himself, we know, Good Friday ended up on a cross for the sake of our sins, but we also know on Easter Sunday was vindicated by the living God because God raised him from the dead. We need courage because we follow a Jesus who requires of us that in this deeper life, that we live for him in such a way that we may draw fire, right? That we may just do living our lives out in Christ faithfully, right? And his way, not our own agenda with a Jesus sticker on it, but by living out his agenda, you know, things may get a bit uncomfortable. And some of you may feel that right now because we are Westerners. And Western civilization is having a bit of a hard stretch at the exact moment, which is an understatement. And so I think if we're going to do the deeper life, a thing that we got to be prepared for is courage. So here is the top. I've read the end of 2 Timothy. Here's the top of 2 Timothy. This is just verses 1 through 14. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul says this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now also lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So Paul starts out writing to Timothy, I think wanting to encourage him. And the reason why I end up at courage, even though the word courage does not appear in our passage, is this. In verse 6, Paul says this, "For this reason I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit of God gave us, the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner." That bit there, Paul is saying, look, Spirit God gave us doesn't call us to fear. Some of your translations say fear or timidity, right? Or some translations say cowardice. But instead, the Spirit God gave us calls us to love, power, and self-discipline. And he says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, that's the gospel, or of me, his prisoner. That combo there, the Spirit God gave us doesn't call us to cowardice or timidity or fear. And then don't be ashamed. I think that right there gives us what we need, a kind of our anchor for the text. Paul's calling Timothy to courage, right? And I think even though this is written 2,000 years ago, I think also calling us to courage, right? Because Paul knew, because of circumstances, that cowardice looks really attractive, right? Cowardice is a very attractive thing. Retreat is a very attractive thing. The retreat inward, right? Or a retreat to be ashamed of Jesus Christ, or a retreat to be ashamed of church people, right? It's very attractive. And so what Paul is looking to do is to counter that. And I think that we need to do that too. I think we constantly need to re-up in this and to counteract cowardice before it happens. See the potential for it ahead and to say, I'm going to counteract this before you even get down to it. And so we're looking for deeper courage for a deeper life, right? And so here's the trick, is that what I want to do is just trace out two things about courage and encouragement. Paul lays out basically things that Timothy is to be encouraged by, things that should encourage him, right? Because if you say like, oh, just have courage, just muster up some courage, or in the old school, you'd say some gumption. That's a really cool word. We need to bring that back. I love gumption. It just sounds like what it is, gumption, right? Muster up some gumption, right? Get some courage, right? But he doesn't just do that. He encourages, which is actually what encourage means, by the way. It really means to give courage. It's one of those simple words you can look at it. You can say, what does that mean? It looks like exactly what it is. It means to courage or encourage or to strengthen, to give someone courage, to impart courage. And Paul spends a lot of this first part of the first part of 2 Timothy, and I think actually the whole letter in general, giving Timothy courage, giving him a basis for his courage. Not just saying, do it, give some courage. But right, he basically encourages him. And I think that we need to be encouraged. I think all Christians, I think especially in the United States right now, need to be encouraged rightly in a godly way, not an ungodly way, but a godly way. And then after he gives him reasons to be encouraged, he then points out that, okay, so now you have the courage to do X. So that's how we're going to look at this, is that he's encouraged by some specific things, and then he's given that courage to do some specific things, encouraged by and the courage to. So let's look at that throughout our text. The first thing that he uses to encourage Timothy is what I call hand-me-down faith. Hand-me-down faith, right? You see this in verses 3 through 5. Paul says this, "I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded lives in you also." I was an only kid. And so it's kind of funny, you know, what do you do? And I was raised by a single mom. So, okay, so, and we did okay financially, but there were some pretty lean times at times. So it's like, well, what do you do if you have like an only kid and, you know, you need some clothes, but, you know, money's short, and you don't have other kids who are older than that kid to do hand-me-downs with? Right? What do? Well, you lean into the fact that the only kid has a bazillion cousins. Right? So I'm an only kid with a bazillion cousins. So I got hand-me-downs. Right? And I liked hand-me-downs. Hand-me-downs were good because, like, I was content. I'm not a snazzy dresser. Many of you know this. Right? You see me every Sunday. You know I'm not a snazzy dresser. I'm not particularly snazzy. So I'm not particularly picky. In fact, not only am I not picky, but, like, I actually prefer kind of drab clothes, and part of that's because I'm colorblind. So, like, you know, I really can't be picky because, like, if you're colorblind and you get picky, yikes, right? You're going to look really goofy a lot, right? So I'm not particularly picky. So, like, I was cool with, like, pretty much any hand-me-down you're going to give me. I'm like, hey, yo, I'm good. In fact, I'm particularly shocked if I can know what color it is, right? That's a treat. But my granddad had this cool thing. Because he worked in the French Quarter, right, in New Orleans, which is, if you live in the French Quarter, it means you probably have a good bit of money. And he worked for some lawyers, and he would clean houses for them, right? And that's what he did. He did that for decades, right? And it was pretty lucrative for him. And he cleaned houses, and the lawyers loved my granddad. And they knew about you know, our family and everything like that. And so these lawyers would give us these really cool clothes. I mean, holy cow. Like, we get these clothes, and I go to school dressed up, and people be looking at me like, whoa, hey, you got money. I'm like, no, I really don't have money. So, you know, so there's some people who I know who have money. I don't have money, but I need some really nice stuff, right? Because they just give us all these hand-me-downs. And it was the neatest thing to be getting hand-me-downs. So I looked forward to hand-me-downs. They come in this big black trash bag, and I was like, oh, yeah, it's so cool, right? It was great, right? I wasn't embarrassed by him, anything like that. And you know, sometimes hand-me-downs can be terrible, especially if people from whom you are receiving them did not have a good fashion sense, right? Or did not have a fashion sense that lined up with yours, right? And for some people, like, and I get this, generationally, some people, hand-me-downs was kind of like a thing like, oh, you can't afford, you know, real clothes, so you can't afford new clothes, so you have to do hand-me-downs. So there's, you know, that's that kind of thing, which I'm more heard about. I didn't experience, but I know that that could be real for some people. But hand-me-downs aren't necessarily bad, right? And I got four daughters, so let me tell you, I'm down with hand-me-downs. I'm super down with hand-me-downs because I'm like, look, I can't be running around here spending all that money on four kids who grow like giants, right? Hand-me-downs aren't bad. And here, we see hand-me-downs aren't bad. Right? And this is what I call hand-me-down faith. And that's not meant to be derogatory. Right? You look at how Paul talks about hand-me-down faith. He says, I thank God whom I served as my ancestors did. Right? He has hand-me-down faith. Nothing wrong with hand-me-down faith. In fact, I want my kids to get faith from me. Right? Not a thing wrong with it. Right? He talks about the fact that he serves God just like his ancestors did, with a clear conscience, right? He talks about the fact that that he goes back in the Wayback Machine for Timothy himself, and he's reminded of Timothy's sincere faith, and he takes him back, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also, right? Takes him in the Wayback Machine and says, hey, you got what your mom had, and what even your grandmother has, right? He's saying, look, I see in you what I know is in them. I see in you what I know was in them. That's good news for encouragement. That's really good news. Telling him, hey man, I don't just believe in you. I don't just think you're awesome. I'm seeing in you the same thing your mom had, the same thing your grandmother had, how cool they were, and Timothy would have known. I see that in you too. Showing them a pattern. A pattern. The same thing they had, as great as they were, I see it in you too. Right? Hand-me-down faith. Hand-me-down faith. saying the same good pattern I see in you. And I think he's going there for encouragement for Timothy to say, hey, look, you got what mom and granddad got. Excuse me, mom and grandmother got. I see the same thing in you, kid. I want you to know how cool that is, that you're walking in faith just like them. And Timothy would have known how great mom and grandmother were. Also, he seeks to encourage him with the gift of God. He tells him in verses 6 through 7, for this reason, I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit of God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Timothy is spoken about in a number of verses in between 1 and 2 Timothy as having gotten some kind of gift. There's something that happened. It was the laying on of hands. Here he talks about the laying on of my hands. In another place, he talks about the fact that it was Paul and it seems like some other leaders laid hands on Timothy and God gave him some kind of gift. There was some kind of impartation, some kind of anointing on his life, right, for ministry. And it was really significant because he returns to this outside of this time, about two or three other times between 1 and 2 Timothy. He comes right back to this and reminds Timothy about what's in him, saying, God has given you something amazing. God has given you an amazing gift, right? And he tells him, fan it in the flame. Fan it in the flame. And we don't know what's happening here is if Timothy neglected his gift and it was kind of lying dormant and inert and Timothy needed to rekindle it, or if Timothy was flowing in his gift the way that he was supposed to, but maybe more challenging circumstances would cause him to have to re-up. We don't know which. It's tough to figure out which one it is. But in any event, Paul is telling him, hey, rekindle this. Right? Some of your translations say rekindle. Others say, like the NIV, fan into flame. Whatever it is, the picture is of a fire, right? It's a fire, and it, you know, like all fires that you light, no matter how great the fire is, over time, just starts to die out, right? And you get this point where you got some coals or some embers that are going, and they look really awesome, but maybe if you want to get it going again, you got to add some more wood, or you literally have to fan it around and get some more air circulating, that kind of thing, or maybe both. That's the picture. That's the exact picture, right? He's telling him, look, get this thing going again. Whether it's that he had let it die out, or basically maybe he's saying there are circumstances that are going to require more of you, so fan in the flame what God gave you. He's reminding him, God gave this to you, right? You have this in you. You already have it. And the same spirit that God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So not only is it a gift, but it is intended to empower him, right? To make him more loving, a deeper love, I would assume, for God and for people. And then also to give him more self-discipline. Some of your translations might say with self-discipline, a sound mind. Some of your translations say self-control, right? Whatever's going on, there's a sobriety there, which is good when it comes to power, right? Because God doesn't give power lightly. So there's this balance here where Paul is saying, rekindle the gift, but then what brings it under control is the character of that gift. Sure, there's power, but there's also love and self-discipline or self-control. Power under control and power characterized by love. Right, and he's encouraging him by saying, that's already in you, pal. Right, because in times where we are fearful or there's something coming that could scare us, circumstances that seem too big for us to be able to handle, it's easy to be able to say, oh, I don't have my resources, I don't have, right? You just start flipping out, you start grabbing around for everything you think you need, and we just need the small, still voice of God to say, hey, son of God, daughter of God, you already have everything you need, right? You just need a flamethrower. Let's just get you a flamethrower and you're gonna be fine. Let's just get you some more wood and you're gonna be fine. Let's just get you some kerosene and you're gonna be fine. But you already have everything you need. You don't have to flail about and grab things, right? You don't have to go bananas and lose your mind. You have everything you need. to fan it in the flame, and you also have everything you need to control that the way God wants you to control it. Everything you need is already in you. Paul wants Timothy to also be encouraged by the grace of God, verses 8 through 10, and this is the bulk of the passage. Paul says, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or about me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Timothy is to be encouraged by the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. Why? You could pick out a bunch of things here, but here's one thing, is that Paul talks about how the gospel was revealed. He talks about the nature of the gospel, that it is unmerited favor, right? But then he talks about the fact that this gospel has been revealed through the appearing of Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The grace of God destroys death. This grace of God brings about immortality, right? Which is a fancy pants way of saying eternal life, undying life, right? Paul, Timothy's to be encouraged by this, and this is good news because he's receiving a letter from somebody. It's weird to be encouraged by a guy who's in jail. And that's where Paul is right now. Paul's in jail. That's why he calls himself a prisoner. He's in jail. And more than likely, he's under Roman house arrest, which means that he would have been linked to like a prison guard with a chain. So like he would have had a chain around him, and then he'd be linked to a Roman prison guard with a chain. So he's constantly got this reminder that like he's in jail and he ain't going nowhere. Grab a Snickers, you ain't going nowhere for a while, right? And so here's Timothy receiving this letter of getting encouraged from a guy who's in jail. But you can easily say, well, that didn't work out so well for you. But for Paul gives him a bigger picture. The grace of God in the gospel brings about immortality and life. It crushes death. The grace of God is bigger than death. So don't focus on the imprisonment. Don't focus on the suffering, which is coming, and Paul has been through, and Paul is commending to Timothy, saying, suffer like me. Focus on the power of the grace of God. Be encouraged by the grace of God, because it smashes death, and it brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. Lastly, Timothy is to be encouraged by the God who guards. The God who guards. Pick it up in verse 11. And of this gospel I was appointed as a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know for whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. It's interesting here. He's in jail, but he's like, you know, but he knows his appointment. He doesn't forget the fact that, yeah, I'm in prison, but that doesn't define me. You know, I'm still appointed by God. I'm a herald or an announcer. I'm still an apostle, a sent one. I'm still a teacher, right? That's why I'm suffering. But then he says that God, he's convinced that God is able to guard what he's entrusted to him until that day. And there's a play there on words, that guard thing, because Paul is attached to a Roman guard. Like, as he writes this, he's actually attached to somebody who's guarding him, right? And he said, yeah, okay, there's this human being, this Roman, who I'm attached to, who's guarding me because I'm in jail because of the gospel. He's like, but whatever. Because basically saying that God is able to guard what Paul has entrusted to him until that day. And basically, it's Paul's life. Right? Paul's basically saying, look, I've entrusted to God my life. God can guard my life. This prison guard is just guarding me because he thinks I'm going to do something goofy, right? Because I'm in jail. He's like, whatever. God guards my life. And he's also telling Timothy, and God guards your life. And he's telling us, and God guards your life. Right? He's under wraps, but he knows who he is. I'm still appointed a herald, apostle, a teacher. That's why I'm suffering, and God guards my life until that day, and that day is the day of judgment, right? God's got me. God guards my life, right? So he's encouraging Timothy with this hand-me-down faith, the gift of God that Timothy has in him, the grace of God that brings immortality, it smashes death, brings immortality and life to light, and then also the God who guards, even though he's attached to a Roman guard. These are all meant to encourage Timothy and to encourage us, right? But encourage us to do what? What are we supposed to have courage for? Well, courage to do the following. Number one, the courage to actually treasure our faith, right? To treasure our faith. If Timothy's faith came from his grandmother and his mom, right, and lives in him, Paul's saying this to be able to give him a sense of what he's supposed to treasure, supposed to honor. Hey, you got this from some people. This is bigger than you. Honor it. Don't be ashamed of it. Honor it, right? We live in a world that kills the past, right? We chase, we're kind of prisoners of the moment. We live 5 minutes into the future, a lie that has to do with how technology has shaped our conscience, right? Nothing wrong with tech, but there's a difference between saying that, you know, there's tech has good uses versus how it shapes our minds. And one of which technology shapes our minds is it always causes us to live 5 minutes into the future, right? And we don't do very well with the past, right? We play really weird games with the past. It's very easy to be prisoners of the moment and to disregard what came before. In fact, sometimes to even look down on it and say, oh, that's so old-timey. It's so old-fashioned. Right? So old-fashioned. That's old. Other people did that. Right? Whereas for Paul's saying, well, look at the outcome of their lives. Look at the result. Look at the fruit. Maybe old-fashioned is a little bit of what we need, right? And so here, he's telling Timothy, look, this came from mom, it came from grandmother, so you treasure it. You treasure it, treasure your faith. Don't be ashamed of it, treasure it, right? Treasure that, right? For us, don't be ashamed that you follow Jesus, right? Be proud of the fact that you're from a long line of missionaries and apostles and people who cross cultures, men and women who courageously cross cultures, right? And who did fantastic things for the Lord, right? It's astonishing. There's a lady named Ayan Hirsi Ali, which is I just butchered part of her name, I know that. And she's a public intellectual. And she is from Somalia, I'm pretty sure about that. And she grew up Muslim. Right, and she grew up under a pretty brutal form of Islam, and barely escaped out of it, escaped to the West, and renounced Islam. And she got married. She's married to a Westerner, and everything. And she lives currently. I think she lives in the States, but she's lived in Europe. And Ayan Hirsi Ali, it's interesting. She renounced Islam, and they put her life in danger. There right now is a fatwa out on her, which is basically a hit in Islam. It means, like, basically for as long as you, if you apostatize, if you turn from Islam, there's a hit out on you for the rest of your life or until you turn back. Salman Rushdie, who wrote the Satanic Verses, he's had a number of hits on his life because of this. She's got one on her life right now. And she recently, it's fascinating, there's an article, I think it's on a Substack thing called Unheard, where she says she now is a Christian, right? Now, it's weird. Like, you read it, she's young in her faith, so give her a lot of grace, right? And she's either a Christian or she's on her way to becoming one, because it's kind of odd in terms of how she phrased things, but also very heartening. And it was interesting what she talked about. She said that she looked at the West. She's a critic of a lot of what's happening in the West right now. It's interesting to hear this from a lady who grew up as an African Muslim. And one of the things she said is she said she's turning to Christianity because she says that she sees the Western world under siege, and she's just horrified by what she sees. She's commented on this before for a number of years. And she says, look, she says you can't get around it. She says basically the story of the West is basically the story of Christianity. Now, let me be clear about what I just said. I don't mean like if you're a Westerner, you're a Christian. That's silly, right? That's simply not true. But her point is that Christianity has been so influential for the West that you can't separate. It's just not possible. And so she's one of the things that's persuaded her to become a Christian is that narrative, right? And so it's interesting. Here you have a lady who's looking back and realizing she was an atheist because she grew up in a brutal form of Islam, and very understandably, as a result of that, became an atheist. Her atheism makes total sense to me. When I used to read about her, she had to say, I was like, I totally get why you're an atheist. You make total sense to me, because she experienced a lot of brutality, especially as a woman growing up in Islam. But she's recently coming around to Christ, and that's the reason why. It's because she's looking back and saying, I can't separate Jesus and Christianity from what I experience here in a Western context. She just couldn't do it. It was too compelling. Now, granted, you can't just look at Western culture and say, I think it's awesome, therefore I follow Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that for her, her pathway to come to know Christ was that she looked around and was like, the world I like and benefit from has a Jesus shape to it. And that's compelling, right? She looked back and now has the courage to say, not only I'm not a Muslim, but I am now a Christian, right? And that's somebody with a fatwa out on her head. So that doesn't make her very popular right now. So if you think about Ayan Hirsi Ali, you should pray for her. Treasure your faith, right? But then also activate gifts, right? We should have the courage to activate our gifts, right? God is placed within all of us, and I don't know how all this works, right? I just read it in scripture that basically God places within his people, right, some kind of aptitude, some kind of gifting, some kind of empowerment to be able to do thus and so. It's particular to us, right? You could have seven people who have the same gift, but they work it out differently because God does not make cookie-cutter Christians, right? And that's fine, right? And what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do, and us, is to activate our gifts, right? To activate our gifts. Some of us have, you know, you could have more than one. You could have one. I'm not into that. I don't run that department. I'm in sales, not management, right? I don't run all that stuff. But whatever it is we have, God has called us to walk in it, right? And you may say, well, I don't know my gifting. Well, I would say don't get neurotic about that and start taking a bunch of tests to figure that out. I would say first and foremost, figure out what your passions are. And then work backwards to start talking about gifting. Because gifting's always going to get worked out in passion, even if you don't know what in the world what your gifting is, right? And so if you start with your passions and you work backwards, then you start talking about figuring out what your gifting is, right? And just prayerfully work that out. And then figure out, okay, why has God given me this? What does he want me to do, right? And have the courage to live it out, right? And to do that in community, because even this is being done in community. Paul's not telling Timothy to go off on his own and be a lone ranger, right? Even Paul and Timothy are doing this right now in community. Do it in community. Right? Ask people what they see in you. Right? And do it reflectively. But have the courage to operate in your gifting from the Lord. And don't be afraid of power. That word is tricky with Christians. It's kind of an odd thing, because if anybody should be able to handle power, it's people who bear their cross on a daily basis the way Jesus said. Cross-bearing people can handle power. Because then we can operate with power in love and self-discipline. People who do not bear their cross will not handle power rightly. If you're not bearing the cross, leave all that power stuff alone. If there's no cross bearing in our lives, no power. Right? But God has no problem giving power to people who bear the cross. Because that way it's power under control and characterized by love. So have the courage to keep the pattern. Right. This is verses 13 through 14. Paul tells Timothy, what you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Right. And it means basically everything I said before and everything he would have heard from Paul before now, you keep it as a pattern. Right. Keep the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Jesus Christ. basically like, look, you've seen from me what sound teaching looks like in terms of walking it out and what it is in terms of content. Keep to it. And that word keep is actually word, it's word more like guard, right? And it's tricky because you look at that and you go, yeah, but Paul, you in jail, bruh. And he's like, yep. You keep to it even if it costs you that. Even if it costs your freedom. You keep to it. And you keep to it not with faith and love in Paul, but with faith and love in Jesus. So hold to the sound pattern you get maybe from someone else or from the church collectively, from righteous people who you see. You know, both it could be here in our church, but then also it be any other church that you've been a part of, or just people in your life who you know, who follow the Lord, that's fine. But with faith and love in Jesus. But hold to the pattern, even if it gets tricky, even if you know, like, wow, this person held to the pattern of sound teaching in terms of the content and their walk in life, and it cost them. It cost them on the job, right? They got destroyed on social media. And Paul says, yep, even if it costs you that, with faith and love in Christ Jesus, have the courage to do it. Hold to the pattern. Hold to the pattern, because the grace of God smashes death anyway, so you're cool. Whatever suffering we endure, hey, it's fine. The grace of God's got that, right? And lastly, the courage to guard the deposit with the help of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Right? Basically, all the teaching, everything I gave you, all the teaching and also the walking it out, it's a deposit. Guard it. And it actually means that deposit thing is like a down payment, right? Guard that deposit. Be a bank, basically. That's the exact image. It's like you as a bank. Right? Guard what's in you. Guard what's in you. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, not just on our own, but with the help of the Holy Spirit that the Lord gives us. Right? We have this great image here of things that are in us, that are placed within us. Faith, gifts, the good deposit of sound teaching and walking it out. It's all in us. Right? And so we could say this as a wrap-up sentence, that we need the courage to handle, to activate, and to guard godly things that have been entrusted in us. We need the courage to handle, to activate, and to guard godly things that have been entrusted to us. Right? It takes courage to do that, far more than we may know or than we may realize. But it takes courage to do that. And it's great to latch onto that ahead of time before we're in a moment where we realize we need the courage. It's good to know to get the courage before you realize you need it. Right? See implications for deeper courage for a deeper life. Right? If we step into the deeper life, the revival, you can have a fresh experience with secondhand faith. Right? If we're experiencing revival, if basically we've had apathy or we got trapped in some sin, and deeper life is going to be basically the door to that's going to be revival, that's cool, right? Because what we can do is we can say, hey, we need a fresh experience with secondhand faith. This is true, especially I'd say for people who are younger, who are kind of figuring things out. It's like, well, I know what mom and dad believe, or I know what grandmother and grandmother believe. Well, what do I believe? And am I just pre-programmed by them to believe yada yada, or is it mine? There's nothing wrong with secondhand faith as long as you have a fresh experience of it. Not one thing wrong with secondhand faith. I'm passing on secondhand faith to my kids. But I explained to them, but you gotta have your fresh experience. You can't have mine. In fact, I don't want my kids to have my testimony. Good grief. I want them to have my wife's testimony. Grew up in a Christian household and loved Jesus. I want to have dad's testimony. Did not grow up Christian and had to get into nonsense and barely came to know Christ. Right? Maturity. If your path to the deeper life right now is maturity, right? And maybe you're afraid of maybe you're afraid of activating gifts or afraid of power, because we live in a world where we see people abuse power all the time. Sadly, we see people abuse power in the church. And you're like, stay away from that. Right? That's scary. Right? Fear not. right? The Lord calls us to exercise power, but with love and self-discipline, right? It's power under control and characterized by love. Fear not, right? Don't let the world influence you, or don't let bad examples in the church persuade you to not operate in what the Lord's given you. Hardship, right? If hardship is the way we're getting into the deeper life, don't let brokenness break you, right? Paul here is operating from hardship, and he's telling Timothy, hardship's coming for you too. How can he say that? That's terrible. That's so discouraging. He could say that because he's basically saying, yeah, you're going to experience brokenness, but don't let it break you. Right? That's the trick. The trick is not, look, we live in a broken world. At some point in time, something's going to happen. Something's going to crack in us. Just don't let it break you. Right? And God, what God has placed in us is meant to guard us against being broken. Right? Lastly, calling. For some of us, the deeper life is a call to, is a deeper calling for to ministry. It could be operating in a new level of ministry or something entirely new. Lean into the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us power to be able to operate in ministry. There could be a fear in doing something new, or a fear in having a deepening calling, a fear that God has called us to something new, and it's unknown, and it's tricky, and it may require more of us. And the Holy Spirit is already in us. It's God's already put everything we need in us, and says, "I've given you everything you need. Just lean into Him." Right. Just lean into the Holy Spirit. Friends, that's the deeper life. There is more to be said about the deeper life, but I would hope that anything you'd experience from the Lord would go beyond the 7 weeks that we've been together looking at the deeper life. There is more of God for us if we will allow Him to fill us and to allow Him to have more of us. And the Lord has it for you if we will walk in holiness and in zeal and in courage and step into a deeper life. I hope this has been encouraging for you and has been something that has made you bold to seek out more of the Lord and also to give Him more of you, because whenever God gives us more of Himself, He will be wanting more of us. And I hope that that's a good thing and not a scary thing and not a terrible thing, but a good and attractive thing, because it is from the Lord. I'm going to pray for us, and then the worship team's going to come up. Let's do that. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we declare that we do want more of You. We want more of You, and we know that You'll be wanting more of us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray that we would experience more of Your presence, and that we would have the courage to give You more of us, that we'd have the courage to operate in power, love, and self-discipline with every gift You've given us, with all the faith that You've given us, Lord. And with all the calling that You've placed in our lives. In the name of Jesus, help us to be these kinds of people and to do godly kinds of things. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen.